First question. Are Messianic Jews correct in their teachings? Why or why not? You would have to be more specific on what, you know, concerns you have about whatever it is they teach. For instance, just by the name of Messianic Jews, my understanding is they believe Jesus is the Messiah. Well, we believe Jesus is the Messiah, so we would think they're right on that. But I have no idea about all the things they teach. I've never really dug into all the things that they would put forth. So if you have a specific concern, you can inquire about whether we would agree with that or not. That's fine. But yeah, that's just too general to be able to weigh in on. Then the next one is, says 2 Thessalonians 5 speaks of God's wrath and punishment and appears to be direct punishment from sin. All scripture must harmonize. Can you explain this? Well, there is no 2 Thessalonians 5. There's a 2 Thessalonians only goes up to chapter 3. I looked at chapter 3 and there's nothing about God's wrath. So I'm kind of confused. It went, and this is a general reference for people. Try to, you know, reference the section of the passage specifically, or at least a portion of it. So like if you would have quoted the first sentence of whatever it is you're looking at least I could have known where you're coming from or what you're looking at. But I don't really know what to answer about this. We did briefly touch on God's wrath. I would encourage you, rather than submit another question, go to our website and type in God's wrath, and you'll see several blogs I've gone into great detail to answer many of these questions. I read your article from 2009 about the tree of life, but a doubt remains. If God had to remove access to the tree to prevent sinners from living eternally, how are we to understand the second death? Romans 6:23 describes a design law irrespective of the decision of God to remove access to the tree. So how could this death because of sin have manifested itself if God did not remove access to the tree? Ever increasing evil, humans are mortal? So the confusion around the tree of life and the question of eternal life comes from several assumptions or ideas that are untrue that are read into these statements and questions. First, that the tree of life taken out of the Garden of Eden and from earth provides what we think of as eternal life. And I'll explain that it doesn't. But many people think that falsely. Confusion over first death and second death, the actual source of life and eternal life, what forever means in the Bible, and what the tree of life actually provided, all of these things. And so after Adam sinned, the Bible states in Genesis 3:22, this is a quote, God is speaking, Adam must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Okay, notice the language here, forever. And many people read that with our modern English understanding of the word, and we infer or insert a belief that the Bible is actually not teaching. And we insert the belief that this is immortality granted through this tree. It was never that. That was never intended, and it was never correct. And if you look in Exodus 21:6, you will find the same word forever used for the slave who at the time of his enslavement, which was only to be till the Jubilee, say 6 years of enslavement, he was to be set free, but he had such a good, you know, space and maybe wanted to remain. And if the slave wanted to stay in the service of the master, he could go before the judges of the town and he would have a little ring put in his ear. And he would then, according to the scripture, be a slave to that master forever. Same word, forever. And so from the Bible, the SDA Bible commentary about this word forever, we read the following. From olam, literally, what the word literally means is hidden time. Hidden time. That is time of an indefinite duration. Its limits are either unknown or not specified and must be determined by the nature of the person, thing, or circumstances to which it is applied. In the absolute sense, it applied to God, olam, everlasting God, meaning eternal in that sense, for God is eternal without, and it's an indefinite, it's a hidden time. There's no way we can specify or qualify the time related to an eternal being. It's also then apply to everlasting life for the resurrected in Daniel 12:2, again, unqualified time. Although it has a beginning with our birth on earth, it doesn't have an ending, so you can't qualify it. But it also applies to uncertain shorter periods of time. For instance, Jonah was in the belly of the fish, quote, forever, unquote, Jonah 2:6, because Jonah had no idea how long that time would last. It was an unspecified time that he would be there. In our own English words, always and forever do not of themselves imply eternity without beginning or without end. It might, for instance, be said of a man that he always lived in the valley of his birth. The fact that he eventually died there in no way invalidates the statement he always lived there. That's where he always lived. But it was not implying that that's an eternal statement of always. Similarly, at marriage, a husband and wife promise to be true to each other forever. But that doesn't mean for all eternity, if one of them dies and the other one widow remarries, they haven't broken their promise of forever loyalty. It was forever in that unspecified amount of time that they would be alive and together. And so the first error comes when we read that statement and reach out their tree hand and live forever. And we interpret that to mean that's eternal life or immortality. That's not what the Bible is teaching, and it's never meant that. What gives us comfort then? You might say, well, what gives me comfort that if we have a promise that we'll have eternal life or live forever? It's not that the Bible uses that language, because that language is unspecified. It's that the Bible in other places like Revelation says, in the new heaven and the earth, there will be no more death. The statement that there will be no more death is the statement that we have immortality at that point, not the statement that we live forever. So the first point of confusion is the tree of life is actually not there to give immortality, and it never was. The second point of the tree of life did not provide immortality is that it does not have life in itself, original, unborrowed, underived. The tree of life is a created organism, plant organism, that God created. Only God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have life original, underived, unborrowed. They are the source of all life, and they sustain the source of all life. Yet, how God sustains our human life, even though it comes from him and he is the originator, he sustains our mortal body today by how do we partake of life for our mortal bodies today? By ingesting food that has energy in it. Now, when we eat whatever plant food that we eat, we are needing to continue to eat that. And if we don't, what happens? Our bodies decay and die. Now, the plant is not the source of our life. It is a mechanism through which God has provided us to maintain and sustain our life. The tree of life was a special nutrition source that provided more than energy. In my understanding, it actually had something in it that prevented aging. It prevented the decay of our genome. It prevented the loss of the telomeres. It fixed any damage that happened to our physical bodies when you ate it and repaired it perfectly so there was no decay over time. But that tree would not have prevented Cain from bashing Abel's head with a rock. It would not have prevented death. It would not have prevented beheadings. It would not have prevented people from developing nuclear weapons and vaporizing other people, and Nagasaki, Hiroshima. Thus, it would not actually prevent death, people from ultimately cutting themselves off from God, who is the source of life, and that is the ultimate cause of the second death. So the tree, in my understanding, is not providing eternal life, preventing second death. It was preventing first death. The death that where we actually the body decays and the body stops working. And that's the big difference. And that first death, God took the tree away because that first death is an evidence of God's grace. Go to our website, type in first death, find the blog, and I walk you through why the first death, the short death, the sleep death in the grave is an evidence of God's grace. That is not the natural result of sin. The natural result of sin is the second death that happens at the end of the 1,000 years. And so God took the tree of life away to allow for the plan of salvation, to shorten the lifespan of these despots. And what would happen on earth if the tree of life, something like that, fountain of youth, whatever you want to call it, still existed? And if you partook of it, all your aging would be resolved and you could continue to physiologically live indefinitely forever, unknown specified amount of time you would continue to live. That's forever. And we don't know how long you'll sustain because it's unspecified. As long as you're taking of that periodically, That's what the tree meant. But who would control it if that was on this earth?
The wicked.
The most wicked people, and the righteous would be killed. So that's why God removed it. So I hope that answers your question. In Acts 15 and 16, there's a debate, then resolution from the council at Jerusalem about Gentile converts needing to be circumcised. But after this, when Paul meets and takes Timothy with him, he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, and they knew that his father was Greek. Seems like Paul is not practicing what he preaches here in what the council agreed on, hoping for some understanding. Yeah, this is a demonstration of seeking to meet people where they are to reach them with the gospel and remove their biases and prejudice from their mind. This is not a denial of what the Bible said, nor his principles. This is not a statement that God required or there was any benefit to salvation in circumcising Timothy. It was going to meet the Jews with Timothy, who they knew had a Jewish mother, and to remove from them the prejudice and the bias that would allow them to then hear the gospel message from Timothy. In a similar way, if you're ministering to somebody who believes that women have to have a covering over their head, and if you don't wear a covering over the head, it means to them that you're a harlot, a prostitute, a Jezebel of some sort, even though you know you're not, would you go witness to them knowing that they're going to, in your mind, you know they'll think you're a prostitute and unfaithful, or would you put a covering over your head to witness to them? You'd put a covering over your head. That's all that's happening here. It's simply meeting people where they are to not be a stumbling block, to open their hearts to hear the gospel. Where is the Garden of Eden now? It seems it was still on earth after the fall. Does God want to tell Adam or us that obtaining eternal life outside of Eden is impossible because humans are denied access to the tree of life? It endorses the idea that God requires us to eat from the tree of life or do something on our part to sustain eternal life. However, it is the power of God that we will be transformed into incorruptible beings when he comes. So please explain what seems to be a contradiction. So I think we've already explained about the tree of life, and it has nothing to do with eternal life. It had to do simply with aging and decay and sustaining physiological life on this planet. Requesting the Garden of Eden, the Bible doesn't explicitly state it, but my personal belief, which is my speculation, and I don't have a specific Bible text, but my speculation is that the Garden of Eden stayed on earth until the flood, with the angels barring the way as a witness to all the generations. And at the flood, it was taken to heaven, and it will come back to earth with the New Jerusalem again. And that's based on some speculation. And in the New Heaven and the Earth, it talks about how we will eat of the fruit of the tree of life, making the assumption that's the same tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden. Then for the garden was taken and the garden comes back rather than a new tree of life. That's the assumption I'm making, but that's where I get that from. So let's see. Does God determine the exact day we are born? God lives outside of time. To God, he sees the past, present, and alike, all outspread. He foreknows all things. He knows the exact time everyone's going to be born, but many people confuse foreknowledge with causation. So the answer to your question is no. God does not cause that, but he does know it. I heard the question in Song of Solomon in the Message delivered to 1888. It was Song 5:1-5 that convinced me to pursue and understand, accept the 1888 message. It was in the 1990s. I was reading the 1888 reexamination by Wieland, and we were studying the song in adult Sabbath school. I asked God if the message is so important, why is it not noted in the prophecy in the Bible? And this is where I found it. When we studied these verses in the lesson, I was convinced that that this is where it is noted, and I think it is. I think it's specifically referencing what happened in the events there in 1888. And then other people confirmed that they were thinking the same. The one troubling thing is the Shulamite never seems to get together with the beloved afterwards. Although the following the experience she has, it is not dissimilar to the church's experience in 1888. Wieland points out that in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, they quote directly from the Septuagint, a song's song 5-2. So I wonder if there is a translation issue in the song that would make it clear. I don't know about which translation would make it clear. I haven't actually dug into this yet, but I think that's right. I think that the Revelation 3:20 on the message of Laodicea and so forth is related to the message that we are to give to the world. And also Revelation 18, which is a call to re-give the message of Revelation 14, must be given again, because the call the first time was not heeded and the door was not opened. So we are called to open the door again. And that's the message we're giving now. I only recently heard about the lawsuit to release all of Ellen White's writings. Is there something in the unpublished works that we didn't have access to before? Have you read or any new information about published writings that were released in 2016? No, I don't know anything about this. I've never heard about it. Your question is the first I've even heard anybody even assert that. So no, I don't have any idea. Would you explain consciousness in design law and man's law terms? What is consciousness? I actually don't understand the question. Consciousness is awareness, the state of being aware of one's own existence, sensations, thoughts, surroundings, experiences, evidence. Consciousness is awareness, the state of your own existence, and so forth. I don't understand that question about conscious in design law or man's law, because you have to be conscious and aware to be able to decide whether you believe design law or imposed law or whatever thing you believe. It's a function of consciousness. So both groups were conscious. Is Egypt king of the south and Syria and Turkey king of the north? I'd encourage you to go to our website and type in king of the north, and then find the couple of blogs I've written on that, and I go through in detail my understanding of what those are and what we're looking at today. Isaiah 66, 14 through 16, when you see these things in your heart, you will rejoice. You will flourish like grass. Everyone will see the Lord's hand everyone will see the Lord's hand of blessing on his servant and his anger against his enemies. See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his swift chariots roar like a whirlwind. He will bring punishment with the fury of his anger and the flaming fire of his hot rebuke. The Lord will punish the world by fire and by his sword. He will judge the earth. How do we apply design law? I encourage you to go to our website, type in hell, read our blog on hell, where I go through in detail from front to back of scripture, showing that this fire that is being talked about is the fire of God's life-giving glory that transforms and saves the righteous and renews us. And we live in it forever, as it says in Daniel, that the Ancient of Days took his throne and rivers of fire came out from before him, and 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands stood in this fire. But this same fire, which is the fire of unveiled glory, truth, and love, what happens to those who've hardened themselves in fear, sin, and selfishness when they can't deny, they can't lie, they actually have full awareness of who they are? This is all described there, but that's what the fire is. It's not fire of combustion. You cannot destroy sin by burning it up with a chemical reaction. Sin, at its root, has two elements. Lies, Satan is the father of lies. It's only burned out with truth. And selfishness, which is burned out with love. And you can't do that by a chemical reaction oxidizing something called combustion. So if you'd like to get more detail, go to the website, put in hell, find the blog, read that, and I think you'll see the evidence for that. It's all through scripture. Since Jesus will bear the scars of his crucifixion for all future eternity, is it possible we might bear physical or otherwise scars, marks, that were a consequence of our own choosing in the hereafter as well? No, I don't believe that's true. And in fact, I'm convinced that we won't. The only scars in a body, as I understand it, are the scars that remain in Jesus' body. We get immortal bodies that will be free from all of those things. And I don't think we'll wear scars in our hearts. We will, unless you want to call it a scar, we will always have memory. We always have remembrance of what the Lord has done. So we have great appreciation for how he's delivered us from our shortcomings in this world. If you call those scars, okay, the memory, which gives great appreciation and joy and love, but I don't really call that a scar, but I don't think we'll have any physical scars. And then going back to lesson 10, I understand how Jesus is the second Adam, but I don't follow how Adam is a type of Christ. Would you please explain? Adam is the head of humanity, and from Adam, Eve was derived. and from Adam and Eve, all human beings receive life. So Adam is the head of humanity, and from him, all the branches of the human family extend. Every branch of the human family extends from him. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. He is the new head, and from Jesus, all who are reborn receive a new life, and all the branches of the reborn family of God extend. So that's how. That's why I see that. Also, please share where in the Bible it says that Satan was the first angel created, as I am not finding this stated. You are correct. And this is one of the ways that, you know, when we read the Bible, many people read the Bible looking for statements. What is stated? In my understanding, that is not the primary intent of reading the Bible any more than reading a math textbook. It is to find the stated answers. Where are the stated answers in the math textbook? That's not the primary purpose of reading a math textbook. Yes, there are stated answers there. Yes, there are stated truths in Scripture. The primary purpose of the math textbook is to show you problems amongst some stated truths for you then to apply those principles to understand what's being revealed. And so the Bible is a history book. It's a book of what has transpired with some stated truths that we could not discover on our own, like the earth was made out of water in 6 days and the seventh God rested. There are certain truths that are fundamental, like there are certain mathematical principles, addition, subtraction, division. There are certain truths that we have to be instructed on. But the overall tenor of the book is showing reality, what happens, showing the problems, showing God's action, showing God's solution, showing how he works, showing what Christ accomplished. For instance, here is a statement. God is love. That's a statement in the Bible. And if you take that statement by itself, divorced of the rest of Scripture, it's a meaningless statement. It has no value at all. Because that statement doesn't tell you who God is. Okay, which God? There's lots of gods. Which one? What is love? How does it function? Does it function like the man who says to his wife as he's hitting her, I only beat you because I love you? So that statement is meaningless unless it's in the context of the totality of Scripture. And then you see the life of Jesus, the Word who is made flesh and dwelt among us. We see God who used power only to heal, to protect, to uplift, who sacrificed all for the purpose of saving others. Greater love is no man that he give his life for friend. We see functional of how love functions in action. Indeed, then we can be informed and now know what the statement means. The same is true when we look at most of these other things. So I don't find a statement that says that. I find the great controversy. And who's the great controversy between Christ and Satan? And where do we find Satan described in Scripture? We find him described in Scripture in multiple places, Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14. And one of the terms used for him is son of the dawn, son of the dawn. That can mean a lot of things. One of the things I think it means, however, and then he was a covering cherub who operated in the very presence of God. One of the things I think it means is he was the son of the dawn of creation. I think he was the first created angel being. And that because of that, he had more time to get to know God. And because he had more time than the others to get to know God, he advanced in his knowledge of God and thus became closest to God until he rebelled. And so I infer that if we get to heaven and find out it's not true, that's okay. But at this point in time, there's not a better explanation than Lucifer being the son of creation or the son of dawn. And that's what the son of dawn means, son of creation, of the firstborn, the first created being, where Jesus is not a created being. He has life original, unborrowed, and derived. He is the member of the Godhead who left infinity and would interact with his created beings on their plane of existence. And he and Lucifer shared a name. Jesus is also called the bright and morning star. And what is bright and morning star in the Greek? Phosphorus. And in the Latin, Lucifer. Jesus is a Lucifer, and Lucifer means light bearer. And what did Jesus do? He's the light that lightens all men. And so you put all these pieces together, you get a picture that Jesus, the divine Son of God, who has life original to himself, unborrowed, underived, and the first created being, also named Lucifer, had a conflict. And Lucifer, the created being, became jealous of the creator, and the whole controversy arose. So that's where I get that. Why? Yes. Okay. Why does Christ's death mean Satan is cast out? What are the deeper reasons and why Satan specifically cast out? How does Christ destroy death? So I explained why Christ destroyed death in class today. He destroys death by destroying the cause of death, which is the distrust, the fear, the selfishness that's in humanity. He purged it and restored it with a sinless, animating spirit or life, and reveals truth that wins us to trust. So he destroys death by destroying its basis, the lies that break trust and the spirit of fear and selfishness. That's how he destroys death. And the other question was, why does Christ's death mean cast out? You have to ask the answer of cast out from where? My understanding, he was physically cast out of heaven some time ago. My personal view is right before God created this planet. That's when he was cast out. The war began before God created humanity and this planet, and he was cast out at that time. And he was cast to the earth, says in Revelation, at that time. And this earth was void and without form, and darkness was over the face of the deep, because he was alleging equality with Christ, who was the creator, and he is a creature. And this is how God wins. God does not win by claim or declaration. He wins by evidence. So he's cast out. And he says, okay, Lucifer, Satan, rebel, who claims equality with Jesus, show us what you can do. There's a void, a dark nothingness, water over the face of the deep. Do something. You're there, front row, front and center. Do something. You can't do anything. And at some point, Jesus comes and goes, let there be light. Let the firmament come forth. Let the land come forth. And Jesus begins demonstrating, see, everyone, Lucifer and I are not the same. And on day six, let us make man in our image. And then, of course, mankind falls. And then we have another casting out. We have a casting out. Jesus said, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all unto me, and the prince of this world be cast out. And that word, in most Bible translations, they say, I will draw all men unto me. Men is supplied in that text. The Greek does not say, he said, I will draw all unto me. If you read, the Bible as a whole, prior to Jesus' crucifixion, of his incarnation and crucifixion, we see stories of Job chapter 1. Satan comes from walking to and fro on the earth. Satan begins making insinuations to God before the heavenly unfallen beings. He is still trying to corrupt the unfallen beings. It says in 1 Corinthians 4:9, that the angels, we are theater, a spectacle to angels and to men. The angels are watching what's transpiring here. And so up until the point of the cross, there were angels who were loyal, but they can't read hearts and minds. If the angels in heaven could read hearts and minds, a third of them would have never been deceived by Lucifer. They can't read that. That's how they got tricked. And thus, Satan, Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world will be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up, will draw all unto me. And it says in Colossians that at the cross, all things in heaven and in earth are reconciled to Christ at the cross. So my understanding is, at that time, he revealed himself to be the source of pain, suffering, sin. He's a murderer. He's untrustworthy. He's a liar. He's a fraud. Christ vindicates the character of God, reveals that God was always trustworthy. All the lies in the heavenly council and the heavenly beings were completely refuted at that point. And thus Satan was cast out of their hearts, out of their loyalty, out of their affections, out of their minds. There was no basis, no angle, no opening wedge, no idea that Satan could approach them through. After what Christ has done, that door was closed, and his work is now restricted to planet Earth, not because God put a force shield around planet Earth and won't let him leave, but because all the other beings are settled and sealed by the truth revealed from Christ, and there is no avenue. So he was cast out at that point of all the loyalties in heaven, and he will be cast out of the hearts and minds here on Earth of every human being who also internalizes Christ and what he has accomplished for us. He is cast out, and we are reborn with loyalty to Christ. That's how I understand that.
Yes.
Two more questions. Yes? There was a question?
No, that's just...
Okay.
Yeah,
yep.
Yes.
All right, two more questions. Why does God sometimes intervene to prevent harm on our behalf and sometimes not? Is it a big picture kind of thing? Yes, I actually think that's correct. God looking down the corridors of time, seeing the consequences. For instance, when Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery at age 17, at that time, it looks like this is quite harmful and bad for Joseph. But in the end, we all know the end of the story, and Joseph himself later said to his brothers, you guys intended this for evil. What you did was wrong, and you were trying to harm me with it, but God permitted it and then overruled it for good. And so God permitted that because he had a larger plan at work, and he allowed those events to unfold to fit into a larger plan. I have seen people who have gotten some illness or sickness of some kind, and in that sickness, they didn't know why it came upon them, and they struggled with it. And yet they, I've seen this happen, that they got to connect with somebody, another patient they were getting chemo with, a doctor or a nurse, and in that they witnessed to that person, and that person received Jesus. And I've seen God work these types of things out. Does that mean we will get an answer like this for every type of difficulty? No, not necessarily on this earth. When we get to heaven, though, we'll see why God permits some things and overrules others. And it's always because he's working for the good of them that love him and are called according to his purpose. And then why are we drawn to God by the death of his son? Is it something we are pre-wired with, or is it because we come to understand that Jesus has done for us on an intellectual level, a heart level? So we're drawn only as the Holy Spirit brings truth and love to our hearts. There are many people who read the Bible story and they're disgusted by it. They hate it. This is many people, many people believe in a God of power. And this is where many Muslims, this is why they won't accept Jesus as Savior, many of them, because how can I worship a God whose enemies could kill him? I want a God who can kill their enemies. And so they view that as a weak God and a God not worthy of our worship. This is classic pagan think. In pagan Bible times, you always wanted to worship the strongest God because the strongest God would protect you and punish your enemies. And so not everybody who reads the story of Jesus is one to that, because in our carnal nature values the might and power God, the law and order God, the God with that can lord over and abuse his enemies. And that doesn't draw us. We're only drawn when the Holy Spirit brings conviction and we see the truth of who God is. And that requires not our discovery, not our ingenuity, not our intelligence. It requires a heart that wants to know the truth.
Yes. Yes.
If you're not wanting to know the truth, no revelation of truth will enlighten you with it. And so so the Holy Spirit is bringing a conviction and a desire and an uneasiness in every person to stimulate with them a desire for truth. And if you have that desire and you are genuine in seeking it, then you will be saved by the truth that sets you free from lies and wins you to trust, and you open the heart to receive the love, the life, and you're reborn with a new life. And thus you will be sealed both intellectually in truth and spiritually in love to be like Christ. All right, thank you all, and I'll see you in person next week. Y'all have a good week.